Our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a very solemn, very serious passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to talk about the cleansing of Christ's church. The cleansing of Christ's church. So we will read verses 1 through 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter, which by the way tells you that this letter we have and we're reading is the second letter. Paul has already written a letter to the Corinthians. So verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. Now let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you have brought us here this morning to worship. It's such a pure thing, it's such a holy thing to worship. And you desire that as worshippers we worship in spirit and in truth. That means we must have the right hearts and minds, the right attitudes. And here we find in this reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the church at Corinth was a very unclean place. And that the Apostle Paul calls them to deal with it, and now we desire to know the principles and the things that we should learn from it, because this applies to every church and every age. So we ask for your help by the Holy Spirit, for your direction and for your leading, and that we might listen to your word and be thankful for it. Thank you for Jesus, that he is the head of the church, he is the head of the husband of the bride, and we thank you that he has made us his own, and now we belong to Him. Help us, therefore, we pray, to cleanse ourselves of every defilement of the flesh and of the spirit, and to yield ourselves to His Lordship. So we thank you for these things and ask your rich blessing upon us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This chapter, chapter 5, begins a new section in 1 Corinthians. The first section went from chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 4. But there is a connection, of course, because of the attitude of the Corinthians in the previous chapters, that you can see that now in action in chapter 5. I want you to notice with me this morning that there are four things that we find in this chapter. The first thing the apostle tells us is in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, he talks about the problem revealed. The problem revealed. That's the first thing. The problem revealed. The second, in verses 2 through 5, he talks about the punishment required. The punishment required. And thirdly, in verses 6 through 8, The purification necessary. And finally, in 9 through 13, he talks about the principle demonstrated. So the problem revealed, the punishment required, the purification necessary, and the principle demonstrated. Now, we have said, I think, on a number of occasions that the Corinthians have adopted the spirit of the world, human wisdom. That they are not exercising godly wisdom when they make decisions, but they are very much aligning themselves with the ancient world and the philosophy of the ancient world when they engaged in this human wisdom. And the epitome of human wisdom is all about the self. So the Corinthians have become very inward focused, very self-oriented. In fact, back in chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells them that they are puffed up. And that's the same word that he uses here in chapter 5 and verse 2, and you are arrogant. It's the same word. So you are puffed up in chapter 4, and same word in chapter 5, you are arrogant. And so they are filled with pride. And the apostle is really now moving from that self-exaltation that the Corinthians have to the defilement that they experience in the church. And there's a logical connection from the Apostle Paul between the exaltation of self, human pride, human wisdom, and what human wisdom does and likes. And it engages in sin. And this is a very serious passage about very serious sin that exists in the church at Corinth. And this individualism that the Corinthians have, even to the point of distinguishing among themselves that I follow Paul or I follow Apollos and so on, that individualism functions, the Apostle Paul knows, within and has been functioning within the corporate gathering structure of the Corinthian church. So when they come together, this is what they're like. That when they gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, such a principle that he talks about here, when you're gathered in the name of Jesus, that these are the things that are in the hearts and the minds of the Corinthians. And so, chapter 5 is all about dealing with sin in the church. There have been many occasions where churches have brushed sin under the carpet, where churches are afraid to deal with sin, afraid to confront sin. We all know as Christians that we are to confront ourselves, examine yourselves. Why? To see whether you actually are really a Christian, whether you're in the faith. So we all know that churches experience sin, Christians experience sin. So this is a passage about what do you do about it? Church discipline. And church discipline, of course, requires a number of things. On the surface, for example, if you look at verse 2, Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? You should be grieved by what's going on in the church, Paul says. There should be sorrow in the church, sorrow by the church, sorrow from the church for what is going on in Corinth. And he talks in verses 3 and verse 4 and verse 12 that the church is to execute judgment. It's not to brush it aside, brush it under the carpet, but to deal with it, get it out there and just fix it. Judgment by the church. And also, church discipline requires purging, cleansing. You can see that, for instance, in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, malice and evil. And at the end of verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. So a church is not to tolerate sin, not to tolerate evil, but to deal with it, to confront it, and to purge itself of such things. Now, you know, sin is to be dealt with in a number of ways, and there are only really two major issues of sin that we talk about. We talk about personal sin. We talk about public sin. Personal sins tend to be private. You know them. They are all in your life. You confront them. You face them. They are your sins. But you also know on a personal level that in dealing with others, sometimes sin takes place. You might have lost your temper, whatever it is. You have to confront those things. We deal with those. You might have offended people. And so you have to deal with those. These are personal sins. Private. You fix them. You deal with them. But then, there are public sins. Sins that everybody knows about in the church. Sins that everybody can see. We deal with our own sins by going to God and confessing them to the Lord and forsaking them. And then we move on. And we endeavor, as the confessions tell us, to renew ourselves to the covenant that we enjoy with God and go back to the joy that we had when we were forgiven. And so that's something that we all must engage in. We confess our sins to the Lord. But how do you deal with sin that's of a very public nature in a congregation? You're not supposed to ignore it, because that just tells you it's still there and everybody knows it. So we're to deal with it, we're to confront it. And this is what a church is doing. This is what Paul is telling the Corinthians. You must confront this sin that exists in the church of Corinth. So public sins are different from private sins, personal sins. They're different because not only does the Lord, does the church know them, but the world knows them, which is a scandal and a dishonor to Jesus, and Jesus knows them. Now Jesus, of course, and God, the Father, and the Spirit know all your sins, every single one of them. And we know our sins. God knows us better than we know ourselves. But when we sin in a public way, like the church at Corinth is doing, then the world out there knows about it, gets to hear of it, and brings shame and dishonor upon our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So public sins are very different because they're scandalous and they dishonor Jesus. And so here, this is what Paul wants to talk about. This is what Paul brings up among the Corinthians as something that exists in their church. And because it's public, so much so that even the Apostle Paul knows about it, that must be dealt with in a public way, in a public manner. So the first thing I wanted you to observe is this problem revealed in verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind, Paul says, that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. There are two things to say, I think, right up front. Number one, it's particular sin, right? A man has his father's wife. It's a particular sin. It's a public sin. It's actually reported. Paul says, I know about it. The church of Corinth is tolerating it. They know about it. And of course, without question, other people, because it's public, would have known about it. So the question is, what kind of sin is Paul talking about here? You notice the end of verse 1, a man has his father's wife. This is an incestuous relationship. But this is not his mother, this is his father's wife, his stepmother that we're talking about here. And of course, the Bible says a number of things about these kinds of things. For example, you remember the eldest son of Jacob, Reuben. He and Bilhah, the handmaid, the concubine of Jacob, got together. And of course, that meant Reuben lost his inheritance. There were public consequences to that kind of sin. And it has become public here. You'll notice it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It has become common knowledge, Paul says, in Corinth. Everybody in the church knows about it. And Paul says it is of a particular nature, a particular kind. It is of such a kind that not even the pagans tolerate it. They've got problems, Paul says. The world has problems. The ancient world has problems with this kind of sin. In fact, they don't like it. They don't tolerate it, he says, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul is a Jew by heritage, by birth. This sin that we're talking about here is strictly forbidden for Israel in the Old Testament scriptures, in the law of Moses. So Leviticus 18 verse 8 specifically says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Why? It is your father's nakedness. And Ham, the son of Noah, discovered, found the nakedness of his father, and that brought consequences upon him and judgment upon him. Deuteronomy says essentially the same thing, chapter 22 and verse 30. A man shall not have his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. And so this is no question that this sin under the law of Moses is strictly forbidden. So Paul, as a member of Israel, as a Jew, is very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and understands that this is what God forbids. So from Israel's point of view, this is a no-no. And we now discover that even the ancient world, the pagans, don't like it and don't tolerate it and have trouble with it. Even though the city of Corinth is filled with immorality, and just as the ancient world was, and just as our world, our cities are filled with immorality. So the Gentiles found this type of sin extreme, and they didn't like it. But the church at Corinth knows about it and puts up with it. And that's the problem. If the pagans are not willing to tolerate it, how on earth can a church that names the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior put up with it? And that's what Paul says. It is among you, he says. It's of a particular nature, a particular kind, and you are arrogant. You don't care. You're puffed up. You're not worried. You're not troubled. You're not doing anything about it, he says. So you know about it, and you refrain and refuse, it would appear, from dealing with it. You tolerate it. The ancient world didn't tolerate it, but you, he says, you tolerate these things. Now you see this word here, sexual immorality. This is the basic word, fornication, porneia. It's not the word for adultery. But the word porneia, fornication, covers a general broad spectrum of sexual sins. And it's a general term that the apostle uses here. And I think he does that because he wants to convey some specific things. It's quite possible that Paul is suggesting under the background that a separation has taken place between this father, the man's father, and his wife. Or a divorce, perhaps, has occurred. Not only that, but he is insinuating, I think, that this relationship that these Corinthians know about has not stopped, but continues up to that very present moment. And it's a lasting relationship they are together. This man, who is a Christian, and this lady. Paul, you will notice, says nothing about the woman, the stepmother, in his judgment at all in the passage, which tells us that she is very strongly and possibly an unbeliever. So he doesn't deal with her. He deals with the man. Because the man's in the church. Everybody knows that he's having a relationship with his stepmother, who is an unbeliever outside the church. So this man is very guilty on a number of occasions, a number of accounts. It's scandalous to the church, isn't it? Paul's saying. And it's scandalous because their attitude in the beginning of verse 2 is that they are arrogant. They don't care about such things. Now, you know, we have become inured, immune to immorality in one sense. It surrounds us everywhere. It's on your phone. It's on your tablet. It's on your television. It's everywhere. It exists. It'll come up in your face without you desiring it. It'll be thrust before you. It's in our schools. It's everywhere. Sexual immorality. You can't escape it. It's something we know about. But it seems to be on the rise in the church. In fact, we all know that marriages and divorces are, divorces at least, are at an all-time high in Christian marriages. What a tragedy, right? At least 50% of all marriages end in divorce. It's the same in the church. And so young people who want to get married today need to really understand what marriage is about. That you enter into marriage, it's a serious commitment for life. So, Paul says your attitude is one of pride, it is one of arrogance, you are puffed up. And in verse 6 you will notice he says your boasting is not good. So they were even boasting about this kind of thing. It didn't trouble them at all in the church. Instead, Paul says in verse 2, you ought to be mourning. And shouldn't we be grieved, and aren't we grieved by our own sins and sinfulness? Aren't you troubled by your own sins? You see, if you can get through life without being troubled by your sins, are you really a Christian? Because a Christian is very troubled by their sinfulness, their proclivity, their inclination to commit sin. They hate that. They don't desire that. They don't want that. And so the church needs to understand, I think, at large across the world, that these things, because the world may tolerate many aberrations and many sinful practices, that we therefore must accommodate ourselves and tolerate them. No, we must not. We will never do that. We must not do that. So it teaches us that if you are filled with pride and confidence in yourself, like the Corinthians are, very much into human wisdom and philosophy in the opening chapters, that leads down a road and down a path to something that is gross and bad and evil and wicked. So now we know the problem, right? What is the problem in Corinth? The problem in Corinth is immorality of a particular kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans, and the Corinthians are quite content to let it carry on. So that leads us then to Paul's requirement in verses 2 through 5. What does Paul require of the Corinthians? He requires punishment. That's what he requires. You look at the end of verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Right? Same as the end of verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. That word to be removed, right? Let him who has done this be removed from you among is the word to be taken away. It means to be put outside. What does that mean? Put outside the church. This is what we call excommunication. It's very serious, isn't it? It's the ultimate level in a church of discipline by a church. You can't go beyond it. There it is. It's the final judgment, the final discipline that a church can engage in. It is spiritual judgment. You look at verse 3. Paul says, I may be absent in body, but I'm there with you in spirit, and I've already given judgment about it. I know what should be done. You need to do it. And so this excommunicating, this spiritual judgment, spiritual discipline, which is the strongest possible discipline that any church can ever engage in, and a very serious one, because Jesus reminds us in that passage in his gospel, in the Matthew's gospel, chapter 18, about discipline in the church, that whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, meaning that whatever a church sanctions and authorizes in discipline on earth is actually ratified and held to be true in heaven. But then, if there were to be repentance and restoration, that whatever is loosed on earth is also loosed in heaven. Now, how do people get away from the punishment of a church? They just walk out the doors and go somewhere else. Doesn't matter. This is happening everywhere. In churches, they don't like it, get up, leave, don't face the music, and off they go. And they just carry on wherever they are, somewhere else. No, when Paul talks about this strongest possible discipline that a church can engage in, it is for a purpose. And he has reasons for bringing this punishment to the Corinthians' notice. So look at his language, for example, in verse 5. Here's the judgment. Here's the discipline. Here's the punishment. So what does he say? He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Wow, that is strong language. And what's the reason, Paul, for delivering this man to Satan? Why should we do that? Why should the Corinthians do that? Verse 5, he says, for the destruction of the flesh. So that's the reason why you are to deliver this man to Satan, which is to put him out of the church, right? At the end of verse 2, let him be removed from you. So what is the result of that? Look at verse 5, end of verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now if you think about that verse quite seriously, you discover that if you refrain from dealing with sin, that it may have eternal consequences. If sin is not dealt with personally or publicly, the consequences may be everlasting. And that is something that is frightful and fearful. Excommunication, church discipline, always has two goals. Just two goals. They are quite simple. In the immediate present, you're put out of the church, you are punished, you are disciplined, you are judged, you are treated as an unbeliever. You can see this kind of treatment. Look at verse 11. At the end of verse 11, Paul says, well, he says, first of all, beginning, not to associate, and at the end, not even to eat with such a person. No more fellowship. That's what excommunication means. You just don't continue the relationship now that he's back out in the world. No. You don't associate with them. You don't eat with them, Paul says. So in the immediate present, the judgment, when it is rendered, puts someone out of the church. Puts them back into the world. But the second goal of excommunication, Paul would tell you, is always that restoration and recovery because of the severity of the judgment might be the end result. You want to restore this person. You want to see them brought back into fellowship. Now, what does it mean to be handed over to Satan? It means to be put back into the realm that you said you once belonged to and left when you became a Christian. So naturally, if you are a genuine believer and you were cast out back into Satan's realm, you should feel very uncomfortable and in a very painful position. And so it's to be put back into the world, to be put back into Satan's realm. Now the Apostle Paul, when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he urges the Corinthian congregation who have listened to him by that time and have dealt with the situation to receive the man back in with forgiveness and love, lest this excessive removal is too harsh a judgment. So you deal with it and let the Lord take care of it, but when there's repentance, you welcome and bring such a person back. They are restored. Well, how does a church pronounce this kind of judgment, right? How does a church do this? Look at verse 4. Paul says, verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, that means when you're gathered, like we are gathered this morning in the name of Christ. And Paul says, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice a church is gathered. There are two things that take place. Number one, you're gathered in the name of Christ. And number two, when we gather together, because we believe, we gather in the name of Christ and Jesus is among us, that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is also present. Now we believe that because we believe you can get saved in a church congregation. We believe that Jesus' power is among us. We believe, even if we are believers, that Jesus speaks to us through the Word and we hear it. That's the power of Christ. We still receive it, we still hear it when we are gathered together. The presence of Jesus, and you'll notice back in the Matthew passage that I quoted, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. That verse, by the way, which sometimes is taken out of context, it really belongs in the context of church discipline. That whatever you bind on earth, bound in heaven, loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Where two or three, or just two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. And that ratifies whatever decision is made. Matthew 18. So what stands behind this judgment of this man? Is it the idea of Paul? No, it is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that stands behind any judgment that might be made. And by delivering this man, this offender, into Satan's world, into the realm of Satan, it is for the purpose of the destruction of the flesh, that you might get sick of it and turn from it. That's what it is. Have you ever thought what it means to be open to God's judgment? I mean, isn't Romans 1 like that? Right? God left them. You want your sin? You can have your sin? And think about that. That just means God takes all restraint from you. He doesn't interfere. He says you can have all the consequences of whatever you want. And look at our world at today. So that's what it means to be open to the judgment of God. A man is put from the church, Paul would say, out into the world, into Satan's realm, a place where he does not belong, a place that is not comfortable for him, that is not good for him, and there he is exposed and he is caught in a quandary. Because how can he say when he's out there, under the judgment of the church, I'm a Christian? He'd either have to repent and come back in and say, yes, I am a Christian. But to live out there is going to place him in this very difficult position. This is what Paul is saying about the punishment that is required. And not only is that the case, but this teaches you and me that all sin is absolutely abhorrent to God. Even the small sins, right? Even the insignificant sins that you think are not so bad compared to that person, to God, they are absolutely horrific. And he abhors them and despises them and hates them. So to play or to dabble with any sin is actually a very dangerous thing. And there are many kinds of sins, right? You might be an angry person. Lose your temper quickly for no real reason. You might be lazy. You know, lacking discipline. God doesn't just look at that and pass by that. He says you need to deal with such things. I mean, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, right? Whatever a man finds to do, do it with all your what? Your might. Don't be lazy. I mean, these are minor things. But the Bible speaks to them, sins of this nature. So to be out of the church, which Paul is telling here, the Corinthian church purges the church of the sinful influence. You put them out, they're not in. And so the church gets cleaned up. And the aim of this judgment, you'll notice verse 5, is actually spiritual recovery in the final analysis, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's spiritual recovery. So in the present, through repentance and restoration, this recovery becomes possible. So that what actually does happen when Jesus comes is that this person is actually truly a Christian because of repentance. They are saved in the future in the day of the Lord. Now Paul says, I've got the authority to make this judgment though I'm not even among you. Isn't that verse 3 and 4, right? I'm present with you in spirit. Now how can he say such a thing? How can he say, look, I'm not there, but I've made this judgment, and you should enact this judgment in the Corinthian church? He is present, he says, in the spirit, in the spiritual sense. Now, how does that work? It works this way, because Paul is in Christ, and the Corinthians are in Christ. They are united together. They are always in fellowship with each other. So, for instance, I don't see you perhaps on Monday or Tuesday of the week, but there's a fellowship between us that exists because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bound together by Christ. That's what Paul means. I can be 1,000 miles away from you, but I'm bound to you, he says, because of union with Christ. And so it is this spiritual union, Paul says, that enables him to pronounce a judgment from a distance, having heard that there's this report among them. He can make this judgment. So now we know what the problem is, and we know what Paul says is needed to resolve it in the church. Thirdly, in verses 6 through 8, Paul says what is needed is purification, some form of cleansing. You know, little sins lead to big sins. And all sin, as we know, has consequences in our lives. Big sins, they have big consequences. And those consequences might last for a long, long time in your life. Verse 6 says, Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven, notice he doesn't say leaven, but a little leaven, because you only need a little yeast, right, to affect a great deal of flour. It permeates it, it makes it grow, it makes it expand, right? It affects the whole loaf. This is the idea that Paul is conveying here. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little sin becomes a big sin, is not tolerated. It has affected everyone in Corinth. So maybe the Corinthians go home and talk about this sin. You know, this Apollos over there, or whoever it is over there, he's with his stepmother. Oh, well, these things happen. Oh, you know, let's not trouble ourselves too much about that. No, Paul says a little leaven, just a little, that's a big thing, but a little thing affects the whole lump as well. So all of Corinth is affected by this man's sin, by not dealing with it. It permeates the entire church. And I dare say there are people in the city who are not Christians that know about it. It's become a scandal. Leaven, of course, represents a number of things in the Bible. For instance, Jesus uses the power of leaven in Matthew 13 to talk about the expansion of the kingdom. That it's like leaven, the kingdom, it grows. You don't know how it does it. It expands. It develops. That's the good use of leaven. The bad use, the evil use of leaven, is used to symbolize and to convey the pervasive power of sin. That if you just dabble with a little sin, the power of the little sin can expand and go to larger and bigger sins. What does Paul say about that principle or that statement? Look at verse 7. Get rid of the old leaven. Get it out. Cleanse out the old leaven that you might become maybe a new lump. In other words, what are you saying? Deal with the sin, right? Deal with the sin, purge it, judge it. Now he uses a connection to the Old Testament, to the Passover, doesn't he? Because he says in verse 7, for reason, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You are to be a new lump. You are to be unleavened, not tainted by this. You are, he says, in Christ, because Christ has been sacrificed for you. Now we all know the Passover is the beginning of the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And that feast of unleavened bread was to symbolize their deliverance, Israel's deliverance, from their bondage to Egypt. You're no longer under that dominion, under that power. You have been redeemed, you have been set free, you have been delivered from the power and the bondage of Egypt. And it symbolizes a complete and utter break with Egypt. Now we all know that Israel took Egypt out of Egypt. You can have the world with you right now. You can take the world anywhere, wherever you go. It's in your heart, it's in your mind, and sin is in your heart and in your mind. It happens. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were supposed to be a new people. That's what God said of them. But they all brought their sins with them. And those sins just came out in the wilderness, right? Over and over and over again. They were really not demonstrating that God had done such a remarkable, cleansing, powerful work in delivering them. They weren't showing that in their lives. They just carried on. As soon as an opportunity arose to complain against God, they complained against God. So the church is like an unleavened loaf, Paul says. There's no taint of just a little sin in it. It's not to have that. It's to be dealing with sin. And because Christ is now our Passover, we should represent all that is beautiful, all that is clean, all that is new, that speaks of our redemption from sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ's death, the blood that Jesus shed for our sins, symbolizes that we have died to sin, that we have been crucified with Christ, that we have been delivered and set free from sin and death, because we're in Christ. Our Passover lamb has been slain for us to deliver us, to redeem us. So a church, for a church to cleanse itself, it must go back to the lamb slain for it, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Passover lamb that was slain for it. And that simply means that a church, therefore, and a Christian must always be dealing with sin. Because we are united to Christ, in union with Christ. And notice, Paul tells us you can celebrate this wonderful Christian experience and life in Christ as a living, unleavened bread or loaf. In other words, proving to the world, to the church, that you actually are pure, that you actually have been changed, that you actually are clean and cleansed. But not this man. No, this man is unclean. This man is old leaven, acting like it. How do you do that? Purge the loaf of unleavened, of the leaven, the corrupt influence. So the Old Testament Passover, as you know, was celebrated with unleavened bread to remind the Israelites of their deliverance and their cleansing, as it were, out of Egypt. So that means if Jesus is my Passover, I'm to celebrate the new life that I have in Christ by living the new life that I have in Christ, by being representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your life like that? And is my life like that? It's an ongoing, perpetual obligation. But you know, it's possible because Jesus is my Passover lamb. And his sacrifice avails always, perfectly. He intercedes in heaven on my behalf and on your behalf. It's not a once a year feast, right? Like the Old Testament Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just once a year that happened. 7 days. No, this is everyday life. This is new life every single day, because we celebrate the festival, Christ our Passover slain for us. Which reminds us, we always go back to the cross, and we always remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us, and that we belong to him, and that he has purchased us to himself, and that he has cleansed us with his blood, and brought us into new fellowship and a new relationship with him. So how do you celebrate new life in Christ? Look at verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread, he says, of sincerity and truth. So not with sin. Sin is the old life, malice and evil, right? But this unleavened bread is, he says, sincerity and truth. Now that word that he uses for malice there is a very general term for wickedness of a vicious nature. So it's like if he wanted, he could say all sin that is bad and evil is leading up to this vicious, vile sin. And everything else is included leading up to that. That's the end, malice. This whole attitude of a vile, vicious nature. Then he says, the leaven of malice and evil. And that word evil is that which injures other people. And that's what's happening in Corinth. This man's sin is injuring people, injuring others. Both of them are displeasing to the Lord. Both of them pollute our souls. And they are spiritual in effect because they numb us, they blind us, and they hinder us from leading an unleavened, beautiful, pure, clean life. So that's why Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven, you'll be a new lump. Because you really are a new lump. You really are unleavened. Because Jesus has been sacrificed for you. So let's celebrate that, he says, verse 8. Not in the old way with malice and evil, but in the new way, new life, with sincerity and truth. So what is this word sincerity? Is usually a word that means something that is unmixed, untainted, pure. A moral quality that is consistent with the convictions that express the reality of what we talk about, of how we live. Really shows us who we are. This, I really am this kind of person, sincere. And he says not only with sincerity, but the bread, the unleavened bread of truth. That which is consistent with reality through that which God has revealed to us in his word, the truth of God. So let me give you some lessons from this, right? Number one, all sin is like leaven. What does that mean? It permeates, it imparts its nature and its power. Whatever it comes in contact with, it just affects. It's like leprosy in the Old Testament, right? Secondly, Jesus is our sacrifice for all of our sins. Jesus didn't die for just some of your sins. He died for all of them, for the extent of them, and all the minute details that make up all of those sins. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that when you think about your sin, it's not really an individual sin that you think about here or an individual sin that you think about there. It's the whole mass of them put together that Jesus died for. Now, one little sin is abhorrent to God. What is the mass of our sins like to God? And yet Jesus sacrifices himself to rid us to rid us, to cleanse us, to purify us of these things. So this is a call, since I'm in Christ, to separate myself from the world and from sin, to put it away. So how does this separation take place? That's Paul's final point, verses 9 through 13. How does this take place? What is the principle, Paul? Well, let me say right up front, the principle that Paul's going to talk about has to do with relationships, because he's talking about a relationship here. Man has his father's wife. So it's a relationship. So when Paul is going to unfold the principle, he's going to unfold it in this arena of relationships that all of us find ourselves in. So the point is this: how does a Christian, that's you and me, how does a believer handle and deal with unbelievers who are so very wicked and sinful? How do you deal with them? Or, on the other side, how do you deal with church members who are sinful? So you have two groups of people here. You have the world and you have the church, Paul says. And this world is very evil. It's very bad. And the church is not to be like that, but sometimes it happens in the church, like at Corinth. So how do you deal with these sinning things, sinful people in the world? How do you interact with the world and the sinners that belong to it? And how do you interact in the church with someone who is sinning, a sinning member, and so on? So, first of all, when Paul tells the Corinthians to judge the man, right, of this immorality, he doesn't mean you have to go around judging the world and all the immorality in the world and all the immoral moral people in the world. He's not talking about them. He's not talking about the world. He's not talking about sexual immoral people in the world. He's talking about sexual immoral people in the church when he says this. No, he means the church when it gathers together. I mean, if you were to separate from every single immoral person, plus all greedy people, plus all swindlers, you come in contact with any swindlers recently, right? They're out there by the thousands, okay? Or idolaters. You see what he says in verse 10? In verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, the swindlers, or idolaters, because that would mean you need to go out of the world, leave the world. If you're not to have relationship with a swindler, that means you go out of the world, so you don't go near him, in case you become a swindler, right? No, if we're to separate from every sinful person in the world, we have to leave the world. We have to get out of the world, right? That's what Paul says. So in the world, you are going to be confronted by these kinds of relationships everywhere with very sinful people. Paul says you have to continue to live with them and you have to continue to live in such an environment. It might be in your workplace. You might find it in the grocery store. You might find it in your family. It's everywhere, right? To escape the defilement of the world is a matter of self-control and discipline by the Christian. If you want to not be defiled by the sinful world, you have to exercise this new life, union with Christ, His Passover, His blood shed, like the Passover lamb, for you. So go to Christ for cleansing every day, because when you go out there, you're defiled. But Jesus knows that. And God says, you don't have to leave the world, you just have to come to me, I will cleanse you, and you go back out and you serve me in the world. You cannot escape the world and its environment by becoming a monk or a nun, like Luther thought. If I become a nun, I'm good. Only to discover things were very bad when he became a monk for him, right? Couldn't get rid of his sin. You don't escape the world by taking yourself off to some remote part in the country and living without people. Because sin is here and here. It's everywhere around you. And the first visitor you have, you'll discover sin again, right? You can't escape sin. I mean, Lot thought that he could escape by hiding in a cave. And look what happened in the cave, right? No, we don't escape the world and its defilement by hiding, by running away, these kinds of things. What Paul is referring to is the sinning person in a church. That's what he's referring to. He says, that person you separate from. Look at verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That's who he's talking about. Okay, so we've identified the problem areas, right? The world. No, we don't separate except in the defilement sense of the word. We don't engage in what the world does. But we live with them. We share Christ with them. We demonstrate Christ to them. But the church, what happens in the church is that it's to be clean and it's to be pure. So what's the principle? The principle, verse 12 and 13. We'll take verse 13 first. Only God judges the world. We know that when Jesus comes, he says that even believers will be judging angels. But God judges the world. It's not the church's business to be judging immoral people in the world. We've got our own problems. Look at Corinth. How can Corinth speak to the world when they're like what they are? They can't do it, right? They have to clean themselves up first. So only God, Paul says, judges those who are outside. You don't have to worry about the immoral person or the swindler. God will take care of them. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. You just have to love your enemy. Right? God will take care of judging the world. However, secondly, verse 12, we are to judge the church. For what have I, Paul says, to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So the church gets to judge its members, those who belong to it. What is that judgment? It's excommunication in the passage. The final, strictest possible discipline. Verse 13, last part, purge the evil person from among you. Now, why does Paul call this man who says he's a brother an evil person? Because that's how he's living. And he's going to put him back out into the world where it's natural to be like that. That's why he says, purge the evil person. Because they're not dealing with it. How would you deal with it? Confess your sin, repent of it, and there's restoration and there's cleansing. But that's not happening. Out. So that the church can do that which it is gifted by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to do. That's not a pleasant thing, is it, to think about? To be in a church where excommunication takes place is a frightful thing. Because it's exactly what Paul says is taking place. They are being taken out, as it were, of the privileges of Christ, and they are just thrown out into the realm of Satan. You want it? Go and have it. That's a very frightful thing to think about. But Paul says judgment must always be carried out when it's like this, even with greedy people. So public sins in a church which bring scandal to the name of Jesus, dishonor and a shame upon Christ, must be dealt with in the church, and they mustn't be dealt with hush-hush in a little private meeting. No, it's public. It's so that all in the church know about it and see it and confirm it. You remember how in Israel, when you had to stone the offending person, the first one, and all would join in. Because it all belongs to them. So as far as the world is concerned, God says, I judge the world. Leave it to me. What you do in the world is that you live among the world as a witness and as a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cleansing power of Christ. And I want you to know this, that if the church will not pronounce judgment on these things, you know who will pronounce judgment? The world. The world will be the first to say, look at them. They can't even judge themselves. And that brings shame then on us as a congregation, the church in the world. And you should also know that if the church won't pronounce judgment, God will deal with it. And that's why Paul says some of you are sick. And some of you have died to the Corinthians because you're not dealing with your issues. This is a serious word from Christ to us. We must always be examining ourselves. We must always be going back to Jesus as our Passover lamb who shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what I need every day, right? Daily cleansing. So a failure to judge Jesus is dishonored, and shame comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. So now you know, right, how a church is to be cleansed. Now you know. The Apostle Peter tells us in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." It must begin with us. And if it does begin with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus gave that process in Matthew chapter 18. One-on-one dealing with sin. If that doesn't work, take two or three witnesses and tell the brother or the sister. And if that doesn't work, you tell the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, Jesus says, "Let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Let them be in the world. Whatever you bind, I bind. Whatever you loose, I loose. Because where two or three of you are gathered together, I'm right there with you in the midst," Jesus says. So now we know this whole issue of church discipline and how it's to be done. And if a person refuses the discipline of the church, they are to be put out and put into the world. Let us always be confessing our sins to Christ. Let us always be dealing with each other carefully, lovingly, seeking to point ourselves always to the cleansing that is available to us in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we really might live lives, sincere lives, in the truth, according to the truth, for the glory of Christ, for the honor of Jesus among us, for the glory of Christ in the world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word that you've given to us. And thank you that we've been able to consider these things as Paul talks about them to the Corinthians so long ago. That, Father, we recognize that these matters still happen in the world and in the church. We desire as Christians to deal with them whenever they occur. We ask that you would continually help us to remind ourselves that we have been cleansed, that we are unleavened bread, that we are a new lump, that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, slain for us, for our cleansing. So we would come to you this morning and ask that you be merciful to us, forgive us our many sins, and wash us afresh with Jesus' blood. How we thank you for that sacrifice that he made on our behalf, that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Help us, Father, in this great practical matter of mortification, to die to sin and to die to self, and to put off the old way and to put on the new man, and to set our minds and affections and hearts on things above, where Christ is, because our lives are hidden with Christ in God. How we thank you for these truths. So help us to be a faithful people. Help us to be a holy people. Help us to be a clean, cleansed church, we pray, and do a gracious work among us by your Spirit even now. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.